Mark 13 is where we're going to be. I feel like we've been on a little bit of a roller coaster. It's a month ago now. We were in chapter 12, and then I was away for 2 weeks. And then, of course, you know, Resurrection Sunday, you know, we were in chapter 16. That made sense. But now let's come back and look at chapter 13, because there's so much here that's really so important. It would be wrong if we missed it. In fact, I think that we should take 3 weeks to go over chapter 13. We're going to look at a passage of scripture that a lot of people know commonly as the Olivet Discourse. That's fancy language for it's something Jesus said while he was on the Mount of Olives. I love the way theologians come up with the fancy words for things. The Olivet Discourse. And you will find it in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. A lot of people call it Jesus' farewell prophecy. Okay. You know, the longest passage that we have recorded that Jesus spoke was the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But this is the longest answer that we have recorded to any question that Jesus was asked. And really just two questions, when and what, is what they asked Jesus, and he gives them all of that. You know, often we'll look at these three different chapters. I said, you know, the one in Matthew, Luke, and in Mark, and say, well, it's all basically the same stuff. That's not true. There's a lot that is the same, and yet one gospel writer will fill in places that the other one really doesn't spend any time on, and then another one as well. And consequently, we can get confused very often. I'm sure that in this room today, if we have 400 people sitting in these chairs, we might have something close to 400 different views. We may look generally the same way at it, but different things come to our minds, and so that gets us down different trails. And there's no question then why theologians will argue over a lot of things. He didn't give it to us so that we would argue about it. He gave it to us to encourage us. He gave it to us to focus us. That's important, because that's something we're not a lot of time. We're focused on many things. We're focused on the kingdoms of this world. We're focused on the things that we have to do. We're focused on our checkbooks. We're focused on the things we have or want to have or wish we didn't have. And we're not focused on the kingdom that's coming, and that's why he's given it to us. Here's the background. The background really begins back in chapter 12, where Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We refer to it, you know, as Christians usually as Palm Sunday, but the triumphal entry. He comes in fulfilling all these prophecies, certainly Zechariah 9:9, but Daniel's prophecy, where he prophesied to the very day when he would present himself as the Messiah, the King, and he held them accountable. He says in Luke chapter 19, if you'd only known on this your day what would bring you peace. He held them accountable to understand the prophecies of Daniel. He said, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And he talks about the things that are going to happen, and we'll look at more at them this morning. And then he comes back the next day, and he overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple courts. And again, we look at that sometimes, and we don't get the full picture. That is a violent act. What he's doing there is a violent act, and the leadership of Israel is pretty ticked off at him. And then he starts speaking to the Pharisees. He starts with the people, and he says, don't listen to them. that's a scene that I would love to see. That's a video that I would want to see, where Jesus has the Pharisees on one side, and their dark robes and their big hats and the beards and all that, you know, and then all of the peasants on the other side, and he says, don't listen to them. Don't do what they do. You know, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk, is the paraphrase. And then Matthew, chapter 23, he details for us some of the things that he says seven times. Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites! Ooh, they're, you know, that'll win friends and influence people. You know? And he talks about how they're, you know, they're blind guides, they're whitewashed sepulchers, you know, real nice stuff, you know. And it's in that context, that's important we understand, that now as they're walking away, the disciples are like, did you hear what he said? And so now they say, Lord, look at the temple. Look at how beautiful it is. And what they're really saying is, the things that you've said to them,
Did they really ever happen?
Let's look at verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' or 'I am the Christ, the Messiah,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." In other words, they're non-signs. Wars and rumors of wars are almost like non-signs. We think they're signs. He says, don't even worry about those. The end is still to come. It's not over yet. "Such things must happen. The end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places." Matthew adds pestilences. He says, "and famines. These are the beginning of," King James, "sorrows," or NIV, "birth pains." That's the idea. "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me," on the account of the name of Jesus Christ, "you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." It's a key passage there, key phrase, verse 5, "watch out that no one deceives you." Actually, three times in this chapter we read, "watch out." And I felt like, let's take this and divide it up so it's easier to digest and work through and get a little airspace in it so we don't compress it down and try to swallow it all, because we never will. So let's take 3 weeks. And let's look first at this whole idea, "watch out that no one deceives you." And then next week, we'll look at this idea of "watch out for this coming abomination that causes desolation." And then the third week, May 2nd, 3rd, we'll look at this idea of "be on your watch." You know, stand watch, stay alert, be ready for his return. This morning, I want us to look at this whole idea of having a clear mind, understanding what's really going to happen, be clear-minded about the end, being vigilant for the end, and being a witness, not witnessing, as important as that is. Mark is coming. He's a great guy. And he can really help to guide us in you know, how to share the gospel. But those are techniques in what we'll call witnessing. We're called to be a witness. So we're to be a witness until the end, until he calls us out of here. Let's look first this idea of having a clear mind, being clear-minded about the end. You know, Jesus is saying to the disciples, "You see these buildings? Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by how beautiful they are. Don't be fooled by how big this is. Don't be deceived," right? Don't be fooled by this. It's very appropriate for us to hear the same thing, because we're also deceived. We're also fooled. We don't realize it. We don't think of it. We're just fish swimming in the water. So we don't think about the kingdom of this world that we live in and the way in which we're fooled and deceived by the bigness, the massiveness, the magnificence, the beauty, the power of this kingdom that we live in here. You know, most of us in this room probably know, you know, the basics of the history of the temple, and that's all I want to do this morning. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord said, "David, you're a man of war. You've got blood on your hands. You will not build the temple for me, but your son Solomon, he's the one who will build the temple." So David said, "That's great." He said, "But what I'll do is draw up the plans and, you know, finance it and get the materials so that my son could do it." And that's basically what happened. Solomon built the temple, and let's call it, you know, the very early 10th century B.C. It's destroyed 400 years later. Nebuchadnezzar, after the third siege of Jerusalem, the Temple of Solomon is reduced to rubble. And in 514, roughly, B.C., when Cyrus has freed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon, only, 50,000 or so came. Probably a million stayed behind in Babylon because they loved that kingdom. They had houses there, and they had House of the Shore and all that, and why leave? But Zerubbabel came back leading them, and it was Zerubbabel who began the work of building the temple. You can always remember Zerubbabel built the temple from the rubble, okay? That's how you remember, okay? And later on, it's always called Ezra's temple, but Ezra doesn't come until much later. But anyhow, Ezra's temple, we'll call it. But Zerubbabel was the one who did it. They built it, and it was the old men who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple wept as they saw this, because it was so pathetic compared to what they had seen. But the Lord's presence was there, and they worshiped in that place. And there are a lot of things. We won't go into, Antiochus Epiphanes and all that. Maybe next week. But they went through a lot of struggle, but that temple remained. And around, people debate, was it 22 or, 23 B.C.? But Herod the Great says that he wants to make that temple a glorious place. Herod the Great, of course, is the great tetrarch over Israel in those days. He's called great because he was a great builder. He was really a pipsqueak. He wasn't like a big guy great. He was just a big builder. And he built many things: Caesarea Philippi, Masada, his palace down in Jericho, and certainly the temple. But the temple was the greatest of all the things that Herod ever built. The Jews didn't believe that he wanted to build the temple. They believed that he wanted to destroy Ezra's temple. So they were not persuaded. He had to bring all of the building materials on site before they were convinced that he really was going to do this. And even at the time of Jesus, it still wasn't completed. It wasn't completed until, most people say, 66 or 67 AD. That's how long it took to finally complete the temple. But all that's just details. It was glorious from man's perspective. It was beautiful. People would say this is glory to God. The presence of the Holy Spirit was never in that temple. That's important. The Ark of the Covenant was never in that temple. But Herod was all over it. Okay, it was really all about what he had done. But it was something to see. 180 feet tall. Doesn't mean much to us unless you put it in perspective. When you see a picture of Jerusalem today, usually the picture that you see is taken from the eastern side on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem. And you see the ancient wall around it, and you see this gold dome structure on the top, which is Islamic. Okay, this is the foundation where the temple would have been built. And on it is the Dome of the Rock, the third holiest site in Islam. And it's pretty impressive, if you like abominations, okay? It's pretty impressive. And it's, it's got all this mosaic work and all this, and it's got this gold dome on it. And as big as it is, I said this on a tour one time. We were taking the tunnel tour, and we made a comparison of, the Dome of the Rock to the temple. And I said, it's dinky, and this Israeli guide says, what I don't know, what is dinky? Really small, because the Dome of the Rock, as big as it is, only came to the door of the temple. This is 18 stories high. It was made of Jerusalem limestone, polished white. So imagine just in the Middle Eastern sun how that gleamed, okay, as big as this thing is. And it has buildings all around it. It's not just a temple. It has buildings all around it. And it's covered on the top. It's gold-plated. I mean, the big sheets of hammered gold all around it with these spires. They look like lightning rods. That's not what they were, but they look like lightning rods all around the top. Can you imagine, like from 20 miles away, you're a pilgrim to Jerusalem, and you look up, and there's this, it's like the sun is blasting out of a mountain. It's just that beautiful, And the stones themselves, the biggest one that we can see today, we go on this tunnel tour, when we go on our tour, I'm not advertising, I'm just letting you know, we are going to have a tour to Israel in spring 2010. So right now, if you're interested in that, block off March and April. We're not going for 2 months, we just don't know when we're going in March or April. So free it all up, and we'll let you know in a few weeks when we're going. But we go on this tunnel tour. This tunnel is from the Western Wall along the side. And you look at how Herod built all this. And by the way, all you're looking at are foundation stones. One of those stones is 40 by 18 by 12 feet. Weighs like estimated to be about 400 tons. Apparently, there's not a crane that can lift it. I don't know that stuff, but this is what I've read. Josephus tells us there were stones that were larger than that. You don't see them on the tour, but, you know, apparently were larger than that. It brings up a lot of interesting questions. Okay, we don't have a lot of time for this, but it does bring up some interesting questions, like, how do you put a stone like that in place? How many arms or fingers or feet are left, you know, somewhere in there, or people? You only have one chance to set a stone like this. You don't say, okay, can you move it over about 4 inches? You know, and it was finished before it was set in place. It's polished. It's just amazing. Just amazing. Glorious. But Jesus said, we read it here. We read it in Luke 19 where he says to the Pharisees, I tell you, your enemies will build an embankment against you. Hem you in on every side. Dash your children to the ground. And there will be not one stone left on another because you didn't recognize the day of God's coming to you. And for 18 months, Titus Vespasian, the general, held Jerusalem captive. They had embankments around it. They hemmed them in for 18 months. And when the day came, and that day was August 10, 70 AD, on the Jewish calendar, the 9th of Av, which is important, 9th of Av, it's coincidentally the exact same day that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And there are a number of other coincidences like that we'll talk about some other time. You know, why do two Gentile empires conspire to make sure it happens on the same day? I don't know. But it's a quinky thing. And they came in, killed all these people. By the way, it was the Christians who survived. The Christians survived because they knew what Jesus said. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by your enemies, flee to the mountains. And the Christians left. It was those who didn't accept their Messiah who just said, we got to find a way to figure this one out. And then the day came and they were all killed. 1.6 million were killed. And the rest fled, you know, around the world, the diaspora. And Titus wanted to keep the temple as a trophy. It was glorious. The rabbi said, if you haven't seen the temple of Herod, you've never seen a beautiful thing. Different stories go around about how it happened, but what a lot of commentators suggest seems to be what happened is that some of the soldiers were drunk and were firing, you know, flaming arrows and fired into the temple. Now, it's all stone, but it's lined with cedar inside, and it catches fire. And this heat, intense, you say, how does a stone building burn down? It explodes. Limestone, high water content, it exploded. And all of the gold, not just around the top, but all on the inside and all that, it all melted. Titus was, as you can imagine, not having a good day when that happened. So he did the second best thing he could do, which was to get his soldiers to pry one stone from another in order to retrieve the gold. And you can still see some of those stones down in the Teropian Valley, and we go on the tour, you can see them down 30 feet below in the old market area with the scratch marks where, you know, they were trying to scrape the gold off. Where is the temple today? You can't find it. Now, that might not mean much to us in 2009, but I've had a privilege in my life to have seen some ruins. I mean, I've raised three teenagers. I've seen ruins. Just look at their bedrooms, you know. But, you know, in Israel, Masada, Caesarea Philippi. Now, they're ruins. They're not in great shape, but they're standing. Even the rocks that were once like a part of a roof or a beam or something like that, they're down on the ground. I just was in Greece a few weeks ago. And you look at the Parthenon, very old, thousands of years old. It's still standing. The Temple of Jupiter, the Temple of Zeus, still standing. You know, all these things, still standing. Not in great shape, mind you, but still standing. All of them are dinky compared to this temple. Where's the temple? Rubble. My point is that what Jesus is saying to them, you're saying, at this rate, it's going to take 30 weeks to get through this chapter. But if we don't get this, we don't get anything. The point is that what Jesus has prophesied here is the most preposterous prophecy
Not one stone will be left on another. It won't even be left. How's that going to happen? Well, there's nothing left. Not one stone on another. God uses human agents to accomplish his will. And what he says will come to pass always comes to pass, because God always means what he says and says exactly what he means. So Jesus says here that this is going to happen, and it happens. It's important for us to think about this, because you and I place our confidence in many things. See, these disciples, they're following Jesus. They followed him for 3 years. They love him with all their hearts. This is less than a week now before the crucifixion, okay? This is just days before the crucifixion. As far as they're concerned, they've given their whole lives to following him. And yet, where is their faith? In those buildings, in that temple, because that's all they knew. They're Israelis. And that temple speaks to their national identity, to their honor, to their pride, to everything they believe in. I go to Washington, D.C., and it doesn't matter what my politics are. I weep when I go there. It's just my pride as an American. It would be like us saying, now, wait a minute. Look at the White House. Look at the Capitol building, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial. Look at them. You're telling me this is going to be destroyed? Look at the World Trade Center. Well, you can't. Because like that, it came down. But look at the cities in America, the great cities. New York, Chicago, San Francisco, L.A. I guess Philly, if you want to throw that in. But we think they're great places. But that tells me is that we're placing our faith in the wrong place. See, we place our faith in buildings. We place our faith in methods. We place our faith in Wall Street. We place our faith in money, in banking, in corporations. I don't know if you ever really thought much about this, but some of the big multinational corporations that we think about in America, that, you know, basically headquartered in America and other places, but headquartered in America, they would dwarf some of the ancient empires like Babylon. Dwarf them. So, I mean, but we place our faith there. We place our faith in our homes and our jobs and in our educations. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we place our faith there sometimes, and it's no wonder that we're divided in our minds and in our hearts. And it's no wonder then why we become confused when we read the scripture. When Jesus says, I will take you out. That's preposterous. That's never happened. That can't happen. It never does. Well, this never happened either. And it only happens to happen once, by the way. It's preposterous, but absolutely true. It's preposterous that anybody would rise from the dead, but it's absolutely true. It's preposterous that everything we see in this world will one day vanish, but it's true. He says, don't be deceived by these kinds of things. We have to be vigilant for the end. They sit down on the Mount of Olives, which, if you've been to Jerusalem, you understand. You go from, you know, the temple area, you go down a pretty steep hill, and it was steeper in those days than it is now, and then you got to go back up the Mount of Olives, so it's good to rest along the way. They sat down, and they looked at it. Well, when's this going to happen, and what are going to be the signs? And he talks to them about wars and rumors of wars and deceivers. He talks about deceivers, false messiahs. You know, and very often when Christians talk about this, and I'm not saying it's wrong, don't misunderstand, but very often if you read commentators about this stuff or you hear sermons and people talk about deceivers, they'll mention, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And you know what? Those are false religions. They're cults. You know, people talk about the New Age and they talk about, you know, the Bhagwans and, you know, the Maharishis. And you know what? That's right. I mean, they're absolutely false. The problem is we don't take time to think about the false teachers within the church. Because when we read about the false teachers in the New Testament, they're in the church. That's the whole point. You know, Peter says, don't listen to them. They've gone the way of Balaam. Jude says, you know, they're going to hell.
this is pretty tough stuff. So there's that kind of deception. He says they will claim to be messiahs. But guess what? As long as I'm placing my faith in Washington, D.C., as long as I'm placing my faith in my job, as long as I'm placing my faith in my investments, as long as I'm placing my faith in my abilities, as long as I'm placing my faith in my degree, my educational background, things like that, that's a false messiah. We're propping up false messiahs. We're placing our faith in them. These things will get us through. No, they're deceivers. Don't listen to them. It's not that any of them are necessarily wrong, but there's one Messiah. His name is Jesus. He says there'll be wars and rumors of war. And you can read, you know, Will Durant, the great historian. He says, you know, out of all of recorded history, there's only been 268 days of peace. Very impressive. I don't know how you calculate that, but he's a great historian, so I guess he knows. All I know is, in my short time, and from my perspective, it's been short, there's never been a day of peace in the 55 years I've been alive. And the world is getting to be a far, far more dangerous place. You know, when we think of even just some of the weapons that we have. You know, one nuclear sub in our fleet, in our whole fleet of nuclear subs, has more killing power than all of the wars from World War I up till now by all of the nations that were involved. One sub. That's only one sub. Russia's got them too, and so does Iran, by the way. You know, one sub. It's more than the equivalent of more than 40 tons of TNT for every person living on the planet right now. All of this investment in things that will kill. And there are wars going on all around, and they're going to get worse. And, you know, one of the things is warfare will change. There's still going to be bang, bang. But cyber wars, I mean, the real cyber wars. Financial war. One of the things that the Pentagon did about 2 weeks ago, they played a war game. But they didn't have generals involved. They had generals watching. They had investment bankers and people like that involved because they understand that one of the next battlefields will be other nations who will want to bring us down financially and how they'll manipulate the market, all those things we place our faith in. Okay? Oh, this is all becoming very different for us. Iran already has nuclear technology, but, you know, it clearly is working on developing a missile that can reach the United States. I don't know. If you think they won't use it, you know, you probably believe a lot of other things. Famine, he says. Famine. What do we, I haven't paid attention. 6.6, 6.7 billion people live on this planet. At least 1 billion people on this planet. Think about that. They're mostly children. Are severely malnourished. 1 billion. We've been throwing around so many trillions in the last few months, we forgot billions. 1 billion. What's that, 15% of the world's population. Severely malnourished. 50,000 people die every day from starvation. The average American, my family, throws away more food daily than the average family in the rest of the world consumes in a day. The average, and I don't have a dog, so the average American family dog consumes more protein than the average family in the rest of the world eats every day. This is just where we live, friend. And I don't say that in judgment. Don't misunderstand. We're just sort of used to this. But it doesn't mean we're not accountable, okay? But we're just sort of used to this. Famine. You know, our grain stores around the world in America are lower than they've ever been. There's enough grain storage in the rest of the world to survive one agricultural catastrophe. We have enough to survive two in America. Pestilence. You know, typically we think bugs, stuff like that. Now think beyond that. Think of AIDS. Think of Ebola. Think of the bird flu. You know, one of the things I've read recently is bird flu. You always think, hey, you hear about that for the last few years. You know, 10 people died somewhere from bird flu. But the latest that I've been reading about it is that it's killing at a slower rate. In other words, it has longer for the virus to incubate within a human being, okay, and therefore to mutate. And that's the concern for the CDC, that it could begin something that looks like the Spanish flu in the early part of the 20th century. 25 million people dead. I mean, you wake up one day and you're dead before lunch. It had that kind of power. We don't think about these things, but they are increasing, aren't they? Come on, look around, aren't they? Earthquakes. Just earthquake activity. If you take killer earthquake activity since the 50s, the number of killer earthquakes per decade has increased at a rate of 2 to 3. That may not sound like much of a rate, but if you had 3 in the 50s, and that's about what you had, you know, you're up to around 8 by the 60s, the decade of the 60s. You're out to like 18 by the 70s, and then you move up into 40 range by the 80s to the 90s. We're into the 80 some, okay? And it's estimated that at the end of the decade that we're in right now, there will have been more than 130 killer earthquakes over 7 on the Richter scale. It's our generation. Interesting, because later on he's going to say that the generation who sees all this will see his return. Ah! But look at the buildings! But look at what we've got! We have iPods. We have iPhones. We have email. We've got great technology. Doesn't matter. So did Herod. I'm just scratching the surface, just to scare you. No, to stimulate us a little bit and to realize this is real. He didn't give it to the disciples to say, now, have a debate for the rest of the church age. Debate this. No, because what's pretty obvious as we read through the rest of Scripture is that all these things are going to come to pass right up to the time that he makes his physical return. But that before his physical return, there's going to be a snatching away of the bride out of here, vanish, preposterous. But I challenge you, you read the Scripture with open eyes. You read the Scripture with open eyes. You cannot come to any other conclusion. You listen to all the theologians and the pastors, you'll be thoroughly confused. But if you just read the Bible, which is the standard, and it's from God and the rest is from man. So if you read the Bible, there is no other conclusion. It will come to pass. What will? The snatching away of the bride before all that. Now, if I had my way, it would happen right now. Well, there's a few people here who would also like that, but I was saved in 1974. And you know, I've reading like Great Planet Earth and all that stuff, you know, and it's like, rapture? Okay, I'm ready. Let's go. And, you know, I fell away for like 5 years and came back in 1980. And I was like, click, click, lock and load, rapture ready, man. I'm ready to go. Let's get out of here. Could I just take a poll on a show? Please raise your hands. Anybody who has been saved after January 6th of 1980, would you please raise your hands? You'd have had a rough go of it if I'd been raptured on January 6th of 1980. Rough go. It'll happen when he's ready. But in our generation, we're in a generation unlike any other generation. Because this generation is seeing these things come to pass. I've taken a few cross-country trips. I used to use old technology, maps. Now we have GPS. What did we do without GPS? I've never understood this. You could be in the middle of the desert, and it's like, they know where we're at. They know exactly where we're at. By the way, they do. Okay. I remember being with John in the middle of Nevada one time going, do you believe this, man? They know exactly where we're at. It's like,
take a left in 20 yards. You know, like, can you imagine you take off from Bucks County, follow your GPS, I'm headed for Hollywood. I'm going to go to Hollywood, and I want to see it all, right? So you're cooking out of here, you know, you end up on 70, and you're going through the Midwest and all that. You go through Nevada. I don't know if you've ever been to Nevada. I mean, part of it just looks like Venus or something. Not that I've ever been there, but it's like, ooh. And but you're following your GPS because they know exactly where you are. And imagine you cross into California. I mean, California, everybody knows California. Come on, I mean, how much TV have we had? We all know what California looks like. I mean, you got palm trees, ocean, the Beach Boys. Where's the Hollywood sign? And you don't see any of it. You know, you cross over from you know, Nevada into California, you've still got hundreds of miles to go. If you said to yourself, I don't believe this. This can't be California because it doesn't look like what I thought it was going to be. This GPS is no good. Throw it out. Don't we do that with the Bible? This doesn't look like what I thought it was going to be. I don't understand all this stuff. It doesn't make any sense to me. Throw it out of here. I don't know when your journey began. And for us, you know, you come into the Word and we read of a cross. We read of an open tomb. His ascension. His promise that he's coming back for us. The Bible promises many things. The Bible promised that Israel would be back in the land. That made no sense for most of the church age. I mean, for 1900 years, that made no sense at all. It's no wonder that so many people were convinced that Israel is just gone. Forget them. And they spiritualized it. And all of a sudden, May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion, you know, on international radio, taking Ezekiel 37 as his authority and saying, it will no longer be called Palestine. It is the land of Israel. The Bible's coming alive for the rest of us. In fact, many people believe in that day. We're out of here. We're going to get raptured. It was the beginning of all of this. The Bible says that Russia would be a major player. That was a preposterous prophecy when Ezekiel said it. And yet, Russia is a major player on the world scene with nuclear capabilities, exactly what Ezekiel said would happen. The Bible says that China would be a major player on the world scene. That's a preposterous prophecy. And yet, that's exactly what's happening today. By the way, they hold $1 trillion worth of our debt, so you should think about that. The Bible says that Iran, Iraq, I mean, you can start to go down the list. All these things are going to happen. It's all happening. Preposterous. The Bible says that Europe, that the Roman Empire will recongeal again because it was never destroyed. It just sort of fell apart. The ruins will come back together again. Ooh, when I was in Greece, I mean, everybody knows, you know, Europe, European Union and all that stuff, and the currency is the euro. Very interesting. You look at a 2 euro coin, the one that they have in Greece, and you turn it over, you know, it says 2 euros on the front. You turn it up to the backside, and it's a woman riding a beast. It's very interesting. Oh, it's Greek mythology. Don't worry about it. But it's the Europa on, you know, Zeus was in love with her, but she didn't want anything to do with him, so he made himself into a bull, and that changed her mind. I don't know where they get this stuff. But anyhow, that's what they believed. It's all happening. And it is an old quip, but it's an important one. How do you know that Christmas is near? Excuse me, how do you know Thanksgiving is near? Because you see the Christmas decorations up. And we can see all of these things that are ready to happen before the physical return of Jesus Christ. It tells us the Thanksgiving is coming. It tells us the rapture is right around the bend. We don't know the day or the hour when that's going to happen. God alone knows that day or the hour. And he knows who will be left behind and who's going to be taken. And ours is to be ready at that time. He is coming for us. Let's stand together. So what does that mean, Lord, to be ready? May we have our bags packed, Lord. There's nothing we can take out of here, but may our hearts be right. That's really what it means. Help us, Lord, to loosen our grip on the kingdom of this world. Help us to loosen our grip on those beautiful buildings, on all that money and our investments and all that. To loosen our grip, Lord. Not that any of it's bad, but Lord, may our focus and our heart be set on you. And even in that regard, to remember Lot's wife, Lord. Not to be in love with this world so much that we forfeit the one to come. Lord, for anyone in this room who doesn't know you, Lord, it's always been the day of salvation. We don't know when you're coming. Lord, may they choose you today. Say, Lord, I want to follow you. Forgive me of my sins. I want to know you. I want the promise of heaven. Take charge of my life. I've made a mess of it on my own. Take charge of it. Lord, we just thank you that you love us so much. Be at work in our homes, our marriages, our families, Lord. Be at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.